The epistle lesson this week is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. I personally think that we should be reading Romans constantly. It's our constitution of Christianity. It's our guide in terms of our theology. And I also believe that we totally misunderstand a lot of Romans, and we make mistakes as Christians because of that misunderstanding. And that's what I want to talk about today. Let me read you these words by Paul. And I'm going to take a little bit of time to talk about some of the things that you hear. He begins by saying, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He begins with this word, therefore. And Romans is filled with this therefore. It's again and again and again. He keeps repeating that word. And the word therefore, if you remember from your geometry class in high school, you had those three little dots, and you proved a theorem by saying this is true and this is true and this is true, and therefore this must be true. A equals B, B equals C, thus A equals C, therefore A equals C. When Paul uses the word therefore, he's saying, what I said before this, I'm now explaining to you. There's some examples, and I just want to share a couple of the therefores with you very quickly. In chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse. You, whoever you are, when you judge others, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same thing. Do not judge others. That's where that comes from. And in chapter 5, he says, therefore, this is verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, death came in through sin. Chapter 6, verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. So this word, therefore, keeps popping up. In chapter 8, he continues to say, there is, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set men free from the law of sin and death. Here he gives us a duality in his argument. He says there is a spirit of life and there is a spirit of sin and death. And he says, we have been freed from the law of sin and death. And we'll explain what that means in a minute. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for the sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be filled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's that duality again, spirit and flesh. And he says that there was sin in the flesh. But Paul was a student of the law. He knew the Tanakh. He had to have memorized the Torah before he started studying with the rabbi and the head of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel. So he was very astute in Scripture. And he would have known that in Ezekiel 36, starting with chapter verse 26, God tells us through his prophet Ezekiel, I'm going to remove that heart of stone from my people, and I'm going to give them a heart of flesh so they can worship me in spirit, which is the true worship, spiritual worship. So why would God replace our heart with a heart of flesh if flesh is sinful? Obviously, Paul is using flesh as a metaphor for something else. We need to discover what that is. So beginning in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Paul's messages are always based on peace, and it's not peace by defeating your enemies. It's peace through justice. We'll explore that deeper, but that is his theme throughout his epistles, and it's always based on this peace, this justice, love. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. If the mind that's set on this metaphor, whatever it is, cannot be a person who loves God. Indeed, it cannot, and those who are not in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Paul, through this whole epistle, is talking to a church in Rome, and it's a very interesting church. Many of the churches were started by the apostles traveling from place to place, like Paul going to Ephesians or Colossians. But here we have a church that has its origins in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. These Jews had come from Rome, Jews and God-fearers had come from Rome, and on that day, we read in chapter 2 of Acts, the Holy Spirit was anointed them, the flames dancing over their heads, people speaking in tongues. So this church is a synagogue or synagogues in Rome. And Roman people had a special interest in the Jewish community because in Judaism, women were treated better than they were in the pagan religions. And so there was an interest in being a part of that community. So these synagogues had what we call God-fearers apart in the community. And these God-fearers were Gentiles who, in some cases, actually converted to Judaism. So this church was born on Shavuot. That's the festival that we call Pentecost. Shavuot, the same festival that Jews celebrate the day that God gave them the Torah, both the written and the oral Torah on Mount Sinai. This is the day that God gives the world the Holy Spirit, the same exact day. So this church goes back. Paul is not associated with this church, and he tells us in the epistle, I want to come and visit you. We find clues throughout through this epistle that he's talking to a Jewish audience. For example, into Jewish plus God-fearing audience. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but if you call yourselves a Jew, and rely on the law and boast of your relation to God, and know his will and determine what is best because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law embodied knowledge and truth, you then that teach others, will you not teach yourselves? Speaking directly to a Jewish community. In chapter 7, he starts the chapter by saying, do you know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those in the law, that the law is binding on a person only during the person's lifetime. And then he goes on to explain that if you die in your baptism with Christ, you have died to this life and you've been renewed into a new life. And he explains what that means. Paul's message is based on two foundational principles. The first, and you've heard me say this from this pulpit before, is the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Paul understands that word hear, which is in Hebrew is Shema, means something much greater than just to listen. It's to connect with. It's to abide in. It's to be present with. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Jesus said that in Mark 12:29. He says that's the greatest commandment. When asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And the second is this, the second great commandment is to love your neighbor. If you know that God is one, the creator of all things, and nothing exists outside of God, then everything in God's universe is his. And if we love him, we have to love his creation. We cannot love God any more than the person we love the least. It's just not possible. So this oneness of community, this oneness of the world, this oneness of God is the foundation, first foundation of Paul's epistle. And the second foundation is the Torah itself, the Tanakh, the scripture. Matthew tells us clearly in chapter 5, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall not in no way pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore, Jesus using the therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of God, and whoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of God. Paul delights. He tells us in his epistles, I delight in the law. I delight in God's word. It gives me guidance. We have to understand in this story or this epistle, he talks about the flesh and the spirit. And he says that part of the law is a condemnation. It proves us sinful. But there's another part of the law that guides us to God. There are 613 commandments given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai in the Torah. We talk about the Ten Commandments, but there are actually 613. And 365 of those are thou shalt nots. These are negative commandments. Thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. These negative commandments are the commandments that prove us to be sinful. You put that list of thou shalt nots up and then you do a check by each one that you haven't done, and you'll find that you've left a few off the list. Check marks are missing. Gosh, I think I did do that one yesterday, or maybe 2 minutes ago. The other 248 are positive commandments. In Christ, the negative 365 die with him. The 248 are the commandments that he wants us to follow so that we can be close to our God. That's what he's asking us to do. And Paul's message in Romans is just that. You've heard me talk about it before. The essence of the law versus the manifestation of the law. We have a manifestation of highway traffic laws. 55 miles an hour on a rural road, 15 miles per hour through a school zone when children are there, 70 miles per hour on the interstate. These are all manifestations of the law. But the essence of the law is that we're going to pass these speed limits so that we can protect our community, our lives, our property, one another. Obeying those laws is the essence of the law. The manifestation comes in different ways. And Paul's telling us there is an essence to the law, and that essence is the Shema and the Torah. Now, I don't want you to think for a moment, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more, that there is salvation found in following the law. That doesn't happen. It is the grace of God. It is faith that brings us to the point of salvation. These are simply ways of getting closer to God. When Paul uses the word flesh, I think it's better to say space to understand what he's talking about. And when he says spirit, I think it's better to say time, to understand spirit as time. We invest a great deal of energy trying to acquire and control space. I want a 3-car garage. I want a country kitchen with a dining room table in it. I want, and I keep trying to acquire space. I want to control space. I want you to think just like me. I want you to vote just like me. I want you to hate just like me. I want you to love just like me. Trying to control the space between your ears. Mankind has found a lot of problems trying to control space. That is the flesh. We learned that in the 40 years in the desert. If you collect too much manna, more manna than you need on a given day, what happens to the manna? It rots, unless it's, of course, it's the day before the Shabbat, and then you carry that into the next day. But you only collect what you need. Wesley says, earn all you can so you can help others. It's not for me. That is a metaphor that has been twisted to mean a lot of other things. Sexual perversion, denying many things in people's lives. The flesh is not sinful. It is the essence of the flesh. Paul would call it the yetzer hara, the evil inclination. And it's not, and it's something that God gave us. It's not an evil inclination. God wired us at birth to seek food and shelter and clothing and a spouse so that we can keep the species going. These are all things that we need to exist in this world. It's not, according to Jewish tradition, it's not until we're 13 years old, or in the case of a male, in the case of a female, it's age 12. It's not until that age the yetzer hatov, the good inclination, enters the person. That's why up until age 13 or 12, you're not held accountable for what you do as a Jewish child. But once you become bar mitzvah, a son of the commandments, or bat mitzvah, a daughter of the commandments, then you are old enough and responsible enough to start leading a life where the commandments apply to you. So the yetzer hara has a 12 to 13 year head start on the yetzer hatov. St. Augustine talks about this. He says, when a child is born, it learns very quickly in day one. If I cry, I get attention. Someone picks me up. They feed me. They change my diaper. This is good. They hold me. They rock me to sleep. The lesson of the flesh is being learned very early. The flesh is not sinful, but what we do in trying to control the space around the flesh is sinful. That's what Paul's message is. The spirit is better understood in terms of time. Paul calls us to live in the spirit. That means living in a relationship where God is present in our lives. Brother Lawrence, in his book, The Presence of God, said these words: we ought not to be wary of doing little things for love, for the love of God, who regards not the greatness of the work, but the love with which it is performed. Thich Nhat Hanh, the Buddhist master, said these words: there are two ways to wash dishes. The first is to wash dishes in order to have clean dishes. The second is to wash dishes in order to wash dishes. His point being, you're being present in your labor. Brother Lawrence had the same concept. I'm baking bread, he said. And while I'm baking bread, I'm doing it in the presence of God, my Creator. We do it together. God doesn't understand time the way he understands it fully, but he doesn't appreciate it the way we do. We want to be precise in our time. We create atomic clocks with cesium atoms, cesium-133 atoms, where the electrons change energy every second precisely as they go through their decay. And we have that atomic clock, click, 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 click. We know exactly when it's 11 o'clock. I can look at my cell phone and the atomic clock says, transfer this information to Ed's cell phone. It's 11 o'clock. Time to do it. God doesn't see it that way. The first commandment that God gave the Israelites dealt with time. He said, when there's a new moon, that is the beginning of your month. And 28 days later, there will be another full moon, the Rosh HaKodesh. He said, you're going to celebrate that as a Shabbat, a Sabbath day, the new moon. What does it mean to be a Sabbath day? Well, we know that God, according to Genesis 1, created the world in 6 days. But on the seventh day, it says something interesting. It says, on the seventh day, he finished his work. It didn't say he completed everything yesterday and he took the day off. He said, on the seventh day, he completed his work. He finished his work. He was still working on the seventh day. So what did he create on the seventh day? Well, he created the Sabbath. A time for his creation to be in communion with him. Paul's letter is clear to me. We have a choice. We can live in the flesh, concerning ourselves with the space around us, acquiring space, controlling space, or we can live a life that's involved in time, where we find time on a day like this, this specific day, sitting in this church, listening to this long, drawn-out sermon, and thinking to ourselves, I'm so happy to be with God. Or we can think about, what am I going to do for lunch today? That's what Paul is asking us to do. He's saying it's very clear. John Wesley understood this. In fact, he got driven out of a lot of churches because he tried to preach something very similar. And he gives us some disciplines. These by no means earn us salvation, these disciplines. He calls them means of grace. We Methodists call them means of grace. They're not ways to salvation. They're ways to opening yourself to understand and experience God's grace. And we break the means of grace into two groups. There's works of piety. First is prayer. If you don't pray every day, you're going to hell. Just that simple. Fasting and abstinence. What are you willing to give up to be in the presence of God? Not every day, but for a short period of time. Searching Scripture. Paul and Jesus both said, this is a delight. I want to know everything I can know about this. This is B-I-B-L-E, the basic instructions before leaving earth is what I was told. I don't know if that's true or not. I want to know everything I can find out about my God. Hearing the preached word. Maybe that's not working for you today, but there are good pastors that come up here and preach. Healthy living. Taking care of your body. Communal practices, taking the Holy Communion as often as you can. Wesley did it daily. Being in the presence of God at the altar with Jesus Christ standing there, Holy Communion, your baptism, and Christian conferencing. This could be your Sunday school class. It could be the fellowship in the family room afterward. Getting together with Christians and having conversations, and not just Christians, but the community as a whole. And then works of mercy. Service focused on individual needs, doing good, good works, visiting the sick, visiting the imprisoned. Paul is preaching justice, peace through justice. As Martin Luther King said, peace is not the absence of tension. That's not peace. He said, peace is the presence of justice. Martin Luther King got it. John Wesley got it. Feeding and clothing those in need. Earning, saving, and giving all you can. And service towards the communal, societal needs. Seeking justice. Opposing slavery and oppression. Careful attention to these means of grace are things that Methodists have been doing since we became Methodists. And they're not a new discovery. It's just a continuation of the old practices that made our faith successful, made us who we are. Emperor Julian II, about 300 years after Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, he was raised, he's also known as Julian the Apostate, and he was raised as a Christian, but he wanted to bring back the old pagan religion to the Roman Empire. And he worked diligently to do so. And he wrote these words. They're very interesting. He said, this was about his opponents, the Christians. He said, Christianity has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar. In other words, they're being taken care of. And that the Gentiles, the Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for help, the help we should render to them. What a condemnation of Christianity. They take care of people. They're not concerned about controlling space. They're concerned about time with God. That's my message. I'm sticking to it.